Well, I direct you to the chapter we read together, the Gospel of John, chapter 21, and I want to consider verses 15 to 17. The Gospel of John, chapter 21, and I'll read verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. I wonder if you struggle in your heart with a particular sin, an ongoing battle now, or the remembrance of a particular sin, or an occasion of something that happened. It may be recently, it may be many, many years ago. Many of us do. We may look as if butter wouldn't melt in our mouths, yet inside we have this ongoing battle. It may be a decision you took years ago and you're living with the outworking of that and you struggle with it. Your life feels to be complex because of that choice that you made or that particular sin and the remembrance of it many, many years ago. While our adversary, Satan, often uses the remembrance of these things to undermine our effectiveness, we ought to be serving our Lord, and yet Satan will come and continue to remind you, do you remember what you did those years ago? How can you serve him now? Or you may be grappling with it now, a particular concern, a particular time you let the Lord down, maybe in public, maybe in private. And it's an ongoing battle. It's painful. It can be very painful. It can be spiritually disabling. Our consciences strike us. They beat us up, don't they? They come again and again, and you feel undermined. You feel unable to do those things that you know you ought to do. You know that you have let him down, and you know that you can't serve him as you should because of the remembrance of this event or this particular sin. This chapter that we have read together is the after the resurrection. Many wonderful things took place after the resurrection. And the reinstatement of Peter is one of the many wonderful things that took place in those days after the resurrection. And surely for Peter, his treatment by the Lord Jesus Christ must have personally felt like a resurrection. We're not told in any particular detail how Peter felt after he denied the Lord. We know he went out and wept bitterly, but surely he must have been so cast down. He must have felt as if he'd failed completely and could never be any more use. And now here the Lord graciously reinstates him, and he must have felt in some senses that he'd been brought back to spiritual life, a resurrection. Well, listen then to this man's experience. If you feel that you have let the Lord down in any particular way, many years ago, or even recently, or even now, you are grappling and struggling with a particular sin. Peter, a fisherman, a very ordinary man. And humanly, you might say, well, that wasn't a very suitable upbringing or background for the work that he would have to do. Peter was to become one of the foremost apostles of the apostolic age. And there he was, just a fisherman, a very honourable job, but it isn't the background that you would have thought he would have had. You can see with the Apostle Paul how he had had that intellectual training and understanding, and he had that mind, but Peter was a more practical chap. And yet early in his life, when the Lord comes to him and says, Peter, I will make you a fisher of men. I wonder if Peter then began to have high hopes in his heart. Maybe the Lord has got a work for me to do. Maybe I will do something more significant than just fishing. He follows the Lord then for 3 years. He witnesses all that the Lord does, and he learns so much of how the Lord acts and reacts and how he speaks and all the wonderful things the Lord does. And now, towards the end of the Lord's ministry and life here, Peter, now full of confidence, an impetuous man certainly, but a confident man. And now at that very moment, the trial comes for the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter had recently said, though all men shall be offended of thee, yet will I never be offended. He was so confident of his faith and his understanding, He felt that his name, Peter, was suitable for him, that he was a rock. It's not very many hours before he goes out and weeps bitterly. These are my words, but I'm putting my imagination in how he felt. I have publicly denied my Lord in front of the world, in front of his disciples, in front of my friends. I'm finished. I'm done. The pain of his heart must have been intense. The look of the Lord Jesus Christ across that room, I think it's in Luke's gospel, it tells us that he actually got eye contact with the Lord when he finally denied him. I don't know about you, but I have experienced, particularly as a young child or as a growing lad, a look did more harm than a physical pain. Sometimes a look from a parent, if you had done or said something wrong, a look across the room enters deep into you and you can remember it. While Peter experienced that. I'm sure he didn't need a DVD in his mind for that. I'm sure the following days, that look across the room and him letting his Lord down played over and over and over again in his mind. I'm sure he went there again and again. He didn't need to sit and watch it on a screen. It was in his mind and it played continually. Always accusing him, always showing it was impossible for him to be used now. He could hardly live with it, I'm sure. This thought must have nigh broken him. Surely I've sinned beyond repair. I'm done. I'll go fishing. I'll just end my days as I started. It's an honourable job, but I'll just fish locally and keep my head down. And maybe by the Lord's mercy, I'll just manage to creep in at the last. There was a garden with a sepulchre in it, and there was a lady standing beside it weeping, and an angelic young man speaks to her, Mary, go and tell his disciples and Peter. I wonder what he thought when he heard those words, when Mary came rushing to where they were and retailed what she had been told to say, and Peter. Ah, an inkling, a little light there, a flicker in a dark place. Two small words with such promise, and Peter. Peter had so much to learn, yet there was so much more yet he needed to learn. Peter, one thing you need to learn, nothing is beyond my grace. Nothing. It is always sufficient. It matters not what you've done, what you've thought, what you've said. Nothing is beyond my grace. He must learn of his master. Some of the disciples now here in this chapter we've read together are at Tiberias. Tiberias is the name given to part of the Sea of Galilee. It's a scene where a great miracle took place some years ago, the feeding of the 5,000. It's that very same area there. But now they are going to witness another tremendous miracle. They witnessed the feeding of the 5,000. Now they're going to witness the reinstatement of a man who felt he had sinned beyond recovery. Peter, as I've reminded you, said, well, I'll go fishing. There's nothing else I can do. I'm a practical man. I'll go fishing. And the others said, well, I'll go with thee. They toiled all night and caught nothing. On the shore, a man, in inverted commas, is standing. Children, have ye any meat? Well, that's not an unusual thing for a man to ask. The fishermen are coming in at the end of a night's fishing, and there would sometimes be people on the shore wanting to buy any fish that they'd caught. And so they wouldn't have been taken by surprise at that request. Any meat? A very reasonable question. No. Cast your net on the right side. Does that sound familiar? Disciples on the boat. Have you not heard that before? Go back nearly 3 years, and a man told you to cast your net on the other side of the boat. All night, nothing. These are experienced fishermen. They know that sea. They and their generations before them had fished it for years and years. They knew how to fish it. And now this man on the beach says, cast your net on the other side. It was full. The master's command. We must always do what the master commands. It may seem nonsensical. They could have argued as they did in the first time, but Lord, we fished all night and caught nothing, they said on the first occasion. Cast it on this side. If the master asks you to do something that to you seems nonsensical, do what the master commands. It seems Peter was a little slower in recognizing who it was on the beach there. John said, it is the Lord. And now Peter is desperate to get to speak to him. And yet he still pauses a moment. You'll read there that in verse 7, and Peter heard it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked. I believe we can understand that he was stripped to the waist. It was a physical work he was doing, and so he was stripped to the waist so that he could work effectively. And we do that, don't we? We've got a work to do. We take our jacket off. But just notice, as an aside, he wants to go and meet with the Lord. He is desperate to speak with his Lord. But he stops. He wants to present himself. There's something there for us to learn. We come to worship. Let us remember who we're coming to worship. Peter then goes back to the shore, from the shore having met the Lord, and helps dragging the nets back in full of fish. And then the Lord says to them, come and dine. They don't need to be told now who it is. They don't ask, they know who it is. And you and I know something of that the same. When the Lord is speaking to you, you begin to hear his voice. You begin to understand. You can hear something of his constraining voice. You may not have heard his voice before, but they recognized his voice, and you and I recognize his voice. Something in you begins to work. Something in you is constraining and pulling you, and you hear him speak. And after a while, you know who's speaking to you. Well, when they had dined, when they'd had breakfast on the beach, Jesus turns and speaks to Peter. A very different look this time. Last time it was the look across that room where he had let him down. And surely that look was a painful look. This time it's a look of love and tenderness. It's over a fire of coals. I wonder whether Peter realized the parallel there. When he denied the Lord, there was a fire of coals, a brazier. They were warming themselves there, weren't they, in that evening. And now, at the very same incident, there is a fire of coals. Not the same incident, the same type of thing. There is a fire of coals there. I wonder whether Peter noticed the parallel. He denied his Lord by a fire of coals, and now the Lord reinstates him by a fire of coals. Last time was a look of betrayal. This time is a look of tender resurrection. The Lord calls to him and says, Simon, son of Jonas, in verse 15, as we've just read, Simon, son of Jonas. He doesn't call him Peter. He doesn't call him Cephas. He's lost that title for a while. He just refers to him as Simon, the son of his father. He was Simon Bar-Jonah, the son of Jonah. He does that to remind him of his extraction, to remind him that he is a humble man. He had been elevated, and he will be elevated again to become Peter, the rock. But at the moment, he's Simon, son of his father. A humble birth to remember his former blessings. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. He said that, the Lord said that to Peter, when the disciples were asked, but who do you say that I am? And Peter, impetuous Peter, which we so warm to, said, thou art the Christ. And the Lord said, blessed him art thou, Simon, son of Bar-Jonah. And now Peter is referred to as Simon, son of Jonas. How gently the Lord deals with him. No reprimand, but just that clever use of the right phrase to remind Peter again of who he is. How would you and I, or how have you been dealt with? You've let someone down. You've done something wrong, maybe in employment, maybe with a parent, maybe in another context. And you go to meet them. You know you must go and face them. And you wonder what they will say. Well, would it be something like this? You remember your sin. You remember how you let me down. You remember how you denied me. You remember when I needed you most. You let me down. You remember that you swore and cursed my name in front of others. You remember how proudly you stated that you would never let me down. You said you would never deny me. Is that what Peter would have expected? No, the Lord doesn't speak like that. The Lord, gracious Lord, says to him, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He goes straight to the heart of the matter. Christ's question is exactly where the problem is. Do you love me? A multitude of questions could have been asked, whys and ifs and buts, and you may have experienced that when you've been hauled over the coals. Maybe you can remember that even now. No, it's a blessed Simon. Humbled, yes, but blessed Simon. Lovest thou me more than these? The Lord's question is not fully appreciated in our English. We don't have sufficient words in our vocabulary, in our English language, to fully get over the meaning. The Lord's question to him, when the Lord asks him, lovest thou me, he's using the love agape, which is a very strong, powerful love. It's a complete commitment. It's an unconditional love. Peter's answer is in the filial love. It's a brother's love, a friendship love. It's a strong love, but it is not as strong as the agape love. And the Lord asks him the second time with this agape love, this intense, total commitment, absolute surrender love. And the second time, Peter answers him with the brotherly love, the friendship love, the filial love. The Lord asks him the third time, and this time the Lord asks him with the filial love, the second love, if you like, the friendship love, not quite such a strong term. Peter now understands, and he replies, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And Peter now uses the agape term. He has grasped the meaning of why the Lord is asking him these three times. And he now uses the term that the Lord used in the first time. He's understood that the Lord wants total commitment, absolute surrender. Peter, I must have all of you. And Peter says, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Peter has learnt something. He's grasped the meaning. But Peter, the Lord's answers to Peter too are interesting, aren't they? Verse 15, he says, feed my lambs. Well, the word there is pasture my lambs. And the word pasture is present tense. It's an ongoing. Peter, I need you to continue to feed my lambs, to carry on feeding my lambs. Believers are often in Scripture referred to as sheep. Lambs are obviously sheep, but they're immature, they're young, they need extra care, extra kindness and gentleness, and it's an ongoing process. They need daily, hourly care. Lambs do even more than sheep. In verse 16, the Lord replies with, feed my sheep, and a different word here is used. It's more of a supervisory role, tending not to rule and to have control and power over them. It's expressing Peter's role in the days ahead. When Peter, you will have a supervisory role. You will be one of the apostles. And Peter uses this word later when writing. He says in his first letter, chapter 5, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint. And that's the word that you, the Lord used on the second time, feed my sheep. And on the third time, it's the pasture term, tend for, care for, provide spiritual food for the lambs and the sheep. Peter, you are going to be an apostle. You must look after the whole church, the young, the middle-aged, the oldie, those who are young in faith, those who are growing in faith, those who are more aged and more mature. They still need feeding to continually nourish and care for all, to bring all to spiritual maturity. The totality of the task set before Peter is now becoming evident to him. And to all shepherds, it's this threefold command. What is the food that they must bring? None other than the Word of God. Pastoral ministry is setting forth that Word of God continually, from milk to the young, to meat for the more mature. And the lambs need it, and the sheep need it. And Peter's task from now on will be to set forth the truths of God. Why was Peter allowed to fall? Satan desired to sift him as wheat. But why did the Lord permit that? The Lord could easily have overruled. The Lord can easily overrule in our lives. I reminded you to begin with, or suggested that you may have something in your memory, something now you're struggling with, grappling with. Why does the Lord permit these things to come on? Why was Peter allowed to fall? Surely it would have been better if he hadn't have fallen, wouldn't it? The Lord is so easily able to prevent these things. The Lord used this to strengthen Peter, to equip him. Peter must become the rock once more. He must learn, and it's a painful lesson, he must learn that he cannot serve his master in his own strength. He must rely continually on his master. It can be difficult and painful serving your master. There will be many trials, there will be many setbacks. The preparation for service for your master is trying and testing and difficult. And your service may not be the same as Peter's. The Lord will use each of us in different ways, some more publicly acknowledged, some less publicly. But if the Lord is going to use you to serve him in any way, the training for that is painful sometimes. It's difficult sometimes. It's testing. You will be tempted and you will be like Peter. You will fail sometimes. You may experience things that you'd never expected to experience. Peter's failure, yes, at the Lord's trial, was entirely his own responsibility. He can't say to his master, "Master, you could have prevented it." No, no, Peter, you failed. As your master, I have used this to instruct you, to strengthen you, but you failed. How else could Peter, much later in his life, have written that word that we sometimes quote to one another? We sometimes just say the word, don't we? Kept. Well, 1 Peter, in his first letter, he says kept. How could Peter understand the depth of that meaning, kept? Because he can look back when he failed publicly and cursed and swore at his master. And his master reinstated him. He can look back and say, even then, the Lord kept me. And you may experience something of that yourself. How could he speak and write of the redeeming blood of the Lord Jesus Christ if he'd never felt the need of redemption? If he'd never failed, he'd never fallen in that public way, he would have never known the depths to which you can plumb. But now he has experienced it personally, intently, and now he can see the grace of God that reinstated him and put him back where the Lord would have him be. This man swore and cursed that he never knew Christ. I wonder what you're battling with in your heart this morning. I wonder whether there's some struggle going on in your heart over a particular sin or a particular event or some aspect of that. Is there? Maybe it's like Peter, it was an act, something he did and said. Maybe for you it's more of a lifestyle. There's something wrong in your life. The way you're living isn't right. Maybe you're struggling with a temptation. Many of us do. We have a very powerful enemy, and he will do everything he can to tempt us and to struggle with us. Maybe you're struggling even today with an ongoing battle with a particular sin. Maybe you're having to live with the outworkings of something that happened years ago, as I've already mentioned. Our adversary Satan can never take away your place in the Lamb's Book of Life, but he can do and does do everything he can to take away your enjoyment of that. He will continually accuse. It's as if he sits on your shoulder and speaks into your ear all the time. You're no good. You're not a Christian. You shouldn't do like that. You shouldn't have said that. You shouldn't have thought that. And often he's right. But we have an advocate. We have one who has paid the price of all our sins. And Peter here has now and is now beginning to learn the magnitude of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who so publicly denied it. They all forsook him and fled, but Peter understands something of the grace of God. Why am I saying that? Because you may be tempted and you may have your adversary speaking to you in your ear saying, you've gone too far now, the Lord will never forgive you now. You shouldn't have said that. You shouldn't have thought that. The act that you did, you thought nobody else saw. Well, the grace of God will cover all of that. Maybe you feel like Peter must have felt, in my imagination, I'm done, I'm finished. I'll sit in the back pew, and maybe the grace of God will enable me just to sneak in to glory at the end. If you are one of God's people and he is working in your heart, you will continually be a target for your adversary. And don't underestimate his power. I heard, and it's almost amusing, but it's very true, of a pastor recently said of Satan's personal attacks, he knows exactly how to attack each one of you, and he knows your weakness, and he knows your weakness, and he certainly knows mine. And this pastor said he's had 6,000 years experience. He knows how to attack you where your weakness is. He will use whatever means he can to make you stumble and fall. But he cannot take away your salvation. That which has been purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ can never be taken away. But as I've said, the enjoyment of it can be. And one means that Satan uses is this remembrance of a particular sin and of a particular failing or of an ongoing battle that you may have. Now, this is where it is important that we understand our doctrines. There may be some who here would say to me, I don't like doctrine, it's dry, I just want to hear experience. But you must have doctrine. You must have these solid foundations that you can go back to. You feel that your sin is worse than anybody else's. You don't feel that anybody has let their master down in the same way as you have. You feel that your sin is so terrible, you wouldn't even dare tell anybody else. And some of us struggle with that. When the Lord Jesus Christ died, he uttered what I believe are the three most important words that have ever left human lips. It is finished. Are you saying then, but not in my case? If your sin is too great to be atoned for, Christ said, it is finished. He has done everything that the wrath of God demanded, and the salvation is absolute and complete. It is a finished work that the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Maybe you're struggling with the difference between what you might and I might call major sins and minor sins. And Paul deals partly with this in Galatians chapter 5. And now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft. And you may say, well, by God's grace, I've never fallen into any of those, or you may have done. But the list goes on, and you may say, but these are secondary: hatred, variations, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings. And you may think, well, there's a difference there. All sin is sin. And whether you, in your estimation, your sin is major or minor, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses from sin. I'm sure you're familiar with it, but one of the most precious verses in Scripture is 1 John 1:9. For if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. I'm stopping. Why? The next word is significant. It says all sins. It isn't some sins. There aren't some sins that God will cleanse and not other. He will cleanse us from all sin. That wicked sin that troubles you and plagues you, whether it be yesterday or 40 years ago, he will cleanse from all sin. We magnify some sins and we minimize others, yet in God's sight, all sin is sin. There is a very important verse to 2 Corinthians 5:21. It's a profound verse, and I'm not going to begin to try to unpack it for you, but it says this: for he hath made him, this is God, the Father God, hath made him, the Son, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The Father has made the Son sin who knew no sin. If you feel in your heart that your sin cannot be forgiven, you are effectively saying that that verse is not true. Of course it's true, absolutely true. God the Father made his precious Son sin so that we who believe on him are forgiven from all sin. You remember later in his life, Peter is on the top of a house, on a flat top house there, and he has a vision. Peter needs to learn something else. It's about understanding that Gentiles are the chosen people of God as well as Jews, for those who God has chosen. But Peter needs to learn this. And I wonder whether he realized the significance at that moment in his own life. What God has cleansed, call not thou common or unclean. And Peter had been cleansed here on this beach by the Sea of Tiberias. And surely he could look back and could say, what God has cleansed, I of myself must not say is common or unclean. You may think then that your sins are not forgivable. They are. Unbelief says not in my case. The word of God says all sins. Paul, the Apostle Paul, a blasphemer, sought to eliminate Christianity by wicked violence. The Lord comes to him and says to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? A woman caught in adultery. Everyone around is accusing them. The Lord speaks, and one by one, they slink away. What does the Lord do? Condemn her? No, neither do I condemn thee. The Lord didn't condemn Saul on the Damascus road when he spoke to him. He turned him around and showed him what his life's work would be. The Lord now with Peter here on the beach. Has he condemned him? Has he pointed out all his failings? Has he reminded him again of the pain that he caused his master on that time? No. He comes and asks so gently, "Lovest thou me?" How do you respond to such a question? Yes, for Peter, the fulfillment of this love would include for him the feeding of the sheep and the lambs. It would include this responsibility afterwards. But for all of us, the question is valid. Lovest thou me? The Lord Jesus Christ must have preeminence. It is his divine right. He is God. He must have absolute of your life and your desires. And if he asks you, do you love him? The response from your heart must be, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. But you may say, I can't give it as full as that. Well, none of us can. And we have to say, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. I can't quite get to that standard, Lord, but I desire to. The question remains then for each of us. Lovest thou me more than these? Lord, I'm a fallen, broken man. I've failed consistently. I'm full of pride, or I was full of pride. I was full of bravado. But thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And now as we close, we see Peter's human nature once again at the end of the chapter. The Lord has just reinstated him. He has just been so merciful and gracious to him, you would think Peter would be a changed man immediately. But he's still Peter. And he says, what about this man? What's he got to do? Pointing to John. Peter, I've just forgiven you everything, and you're asking about this man. But you can see Peter is just like you and I, still human, still not sure. What is it to thee? What's the answer the Lord gives him? Does he rebuke him then? No, he doesn't rebuke him even then. Even minutes after he has reinstated him by his grace, he doesn't rebuke him when Peter acts contrary to what you would think. He just says, follow thou me. Amen.